I would like to welcome you to our evening service. And I want to begin by speaking about a time in the history of Ireland. And it was the years 1845 to 1852. And those were not good years for Ireland. They were terrible years because it was the time whenever the great Irish potato famine set in. During those 7 years, around 1 million people would die. That was about an eighth of the population at that time. Can you just imagine? Among the people that you know, among your friends, among your family, among the village or the town in which you live, 1 in 8 people dying. 1 in 8. How many people would die in Ireland during those 7 years because of the horrible and terrible famine that set in? But not only would 1 million people die, I am told, according to records, about another 1 million people as a result of the tragedy that was occurring during those 7 years, that another 1 million left the country. Things were so bad, things were so terrible, they left the country. And as a result, the population of Ireland decreased between 20 to 25%. Whenever you and I come into Genesis chapter 41, just like Ireland, Egypt is about to go through a period of famine. Just like Ireland, this famine will last for 7 years. And just like Ireland, the thing that will be in lack will be that which is essential. It will be food. The basic necessity will be stripped away. And as a result, the land of Egypt, which had abounded with life during 7 years of plenty, it was now going to be a land which abounded with death. Not only would Egypt be affected, however, because we read in Genesis chapter 41, verse 54, that the dearth, that is, the famine, was in all lands. And in verse 57, we read that indeed the dearth was all over the face of the earth. A massive disaster was about to set in upon the earth at this stage, and multitudes of people, boys and girls, men and women, were at the brink of death. Were it not for the intervention of God, families would perish. Mums and dads would perish. Brothers and sisters would perish. Husbands and wives would perish. And they'd be burying one another within the family until the final member would die. And yet, on the brink of this disaster, God Almighty, in His love and in His grace, He stepped in to intervene in the midst of the famine, so that we read in Genesis 41, there will be bread in Egypt. Whenever you and I come to this passage this evening, you and I need to bear in mind that you and I on this earth today, that you and I, while we may not have a famine, yet you and I are on the brink of disaster. Because in this life, you and I are given many blessings. However, a day will come whenever those blessings will be stripped away and you and I will stand before God and before His judgment. According to Romans chapter 6, 23, the wages of sin, our lives, our lust, our perversions, our immoral thoughts, our sin, the wages of them is death. Like Genesis chapter 41, this dearth is for all lands. It is for all people, for those old and young, for those rich and poor. But unlike Genesis 41, this judgment that is to come, where all the blessings are stripped away, it's not merely for 7 years, it is for eternity. You and I, do you understand? We are on the brink of disaster. We are on the brink of destruction. We're on the brink of death. But praise God, because tonight there is hope. Just as God stepped into the situation of Egypt by providing a person, by providing Joseph, who would see to it that there was bread in Egypt, therefore providing life for all who would come. So God has stepped into our situation today, our situation of sin, and provided for us a greater Joseph, Jesus Christ Himself, God's only begotten Son. And Christ has seen to it that there is provision today. Life for all who will come to Him. Can I ask you, have you got that life this evening? Have you got salvation? That whenever you come to stand before God, not their judgment, that you will not need to fear, because Christ has washed all your sins away and made you perfect in the Father's sight. You have life now as well as for eternity. This evening I want to look at the subject of salvation from the brink of death. And the first thing I want you and I to note is that salvation is undertaken graciously. Why was it that Egypt would have bread when the surrounding lands did not have bread? I can tell you it certainly wasn't because of any goodness that there was in Egypt or the Egyptians. They were wicked idolaters. And I can tell you it certainly wasn't because of goodness in Pharaoh himself. He too was a man who had sinned greatly against God. The reason that Egypt would have bread and the lands around would not have bread was that God had sent Joseph into Egypt. And Joseph would be faithful in the provision of bread. You know, Joseph could have told Pharaoh, I'm not going to work for you. I'm not going to provide bread for you. I'm not going to enable life for you because you are an abominable heathen. Joseph could have said to Pharaoh, just you sort it out yourself. I'm away to my family, to my own kinsmen, those who are like me. Joseph could have said to Pharaoh, this role, gathering food for 7 years and then administering that for 7 years, the role's too big. That's going to be too much of a sacrifice for me, too much hard work. Joseph could have said to Pharaoh, you know, okay, maybe I will do this role, but before I help you, Pharaoh, I want you to pay me back. I want you to compensate me for all the times that you neglected me in that prison. For all the pain I suffered, I want you to pay me back and compensate me. And indeed, Joseph could also have said to Pharaoh, not merely that I want compensation, but I want additional merit. I want you to serve me for years before I ever serve you. But Joseph didn't do any of these things. He didn't say any of these things. Why? Because Joseph was one who saw the need. Oh yes, Pharaoh didn't deserve to be saved. The Egyptians didn't deserve to be saved. Those in the lands around did not deserve to be saved. But Joseph saw the need. Joseph saw that death was going to come. He saw the pain. He saw the grief. He saw the misery. And more than this, he saw a people. A people on this earth that if they died, they would never live to praise God. And so in love for God and a love for the people, Joseph seeing the need, he would take the role and he would provide the bread that was needed for life. Oh yes, it was going to take a lot of hard work. It was going to take work that would take a long time. It was going to result in much sacrifice. But Joseph was going to do it in love for God and in love for those whom God has sent him to. Whenever you and I think of Joseph, surely we cannot help but think of Jesus Christ yet again. How Joseph is a parallel and a picture of Jesus Christ yet again. Because whenever we think of Jesus Christ, he could have told you and me, you and I are wicked. I'm not going to help you. He could have turned around and said, you know, you're not my kinsman according to the flesh if you're a Gentile. Christ came and according to the flesh he was a Jew. He could have said, I'll just help those in the Jewish nation. I'm not going to help you. You're Gentiles, the rest of the world. He could have turned around and said, you know the role of saving, providing life and salvation for people on this earth? That's too big a role. Too much loneliness. Too much humiliation. Too much pain and agony. Too much sacrifice. Because in order to provide salvation, I would have to be forsaken by the Father I love. Forsaken by him on that cross. Jesus Christ could have said to you and to me, you know, okay, maybe I will provide salvation for you, but before I do that, I want you to pay me back for all the times you've sinned against me, for all the times you've grieved me, for all the times you've rebelled against me. You pay me back first. Or indeed, Christ could have said something more than that. He could have said, you give me compensation, but also you give me additional works. You prove to me, you serve me first, and then I'll serve you. Praise God, Christ never said that. Because if he did, you and I would never be saved. Christ, what did he say to us? Well, you and I read in the scriptures that Christ, while we were wicked, he came to die for the wicked. Romans 5 verse 8, Christ would die for the ungodly. Christ would die not merely for the Jew, Christ would also die for the Gentile. In 1 John chapter 2 verse 2, the Jewish apostle John, he said of Christ that he is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Speaking to Jewish people. But he says not for our sins only, No, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ, he did not say the role was too big. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we read that he despised the shame and he endured the cross. Oh, it was not too much loneliness. It was not too much humiliation. It was not too much pain. It was not too much a sacrifice. Leaving the Father he loved and being forsaken by him on that cross. Why? Because Christ loved us. Christ was one who saw the need. He saw that we were going to perish. He saw the grief. He saw the pain. And in love for the Father, that he would be praised on this earth and for eternity. And in love for us, he came to save us. Provide salvation for us. Praise the Lord. According to 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, Christ loved us before we loved him. Christ did not wait for us to give him compensation because, let's be honest, we would never be able to compensate him. Jesus Christ did not wait for additional works and merit of us serving him before he would serve us and provide salvation for us. Because if he did, we would never be saved. We would never be sufficient. All our righteousnesses, even now, are as filthy rags in God's sight. But yet, what a Savior we have. Just like Joseph, Jesus Christ would come to undertake salvation graciously for the undeserving and for the ill-deserving, for the wicked. Ungodly person who's listening this evening, I want to tell you that there's hope for you. In Mark chapter 2, verse 17, Christ said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. No matter what sin you have committed this evening, no matter how often you've committed that sin, Christ is willing to save you. In Isaiah chapter 45, 22, Christ says to you, he says, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Jesus Christ, he is the one who sees your need and therefore he tells you to look unto him. And he warns you, he says, there is no one else, so come to me. Christ wants you to be saved. There's hope for you tonight. Come to Christ in repentance and in faith and he will save you. And for the godly who are listening, how thankful ought you and I to be for the salvation that Christ has provided for us. Over the past week, someone on Facebook had shared a clip of Reverend Roger Higginson in one of his daily devotionals. And in one of his daily devotionals, Reverend Higginson was telling about a man that he used to know of, a man called Billy, in the city of Lisburn. Billy was a man who tramped the streets, but he was well known in the area. He was a man who carried a draft board, and he often ate in a certain cafe. Billy, as he would have eaten at cafe, he would have carried this board of drafts. And people within the cafe began to realize that he was actually pretty good at drafts. And so those who owned the cafe decided, well, I'll tell you what, we'll make a promotion out of this. Anybody who can beat Billy at drafts, we'll give them a free fry. But knowing that Billy was very good at drafts, they were pretty confident that they weren't going to be giving out too many fries. And Reverend Higginson goes on to say about how person after person would come and they would challenge Billy at drafts to try and get this free fry. But Billy would beat them again and again and again. However, what Billy would often have done was after, you can imagine the draft board, where Billy all his pieces and he's got the crowns and all the rest of it and he's got all his pieces there. What he would do whenever he's won the game, what he would take the draft board and he would switch it round 180 degrees. And he would call the staff over, he'd call the manager over, and he says, look, look. And what Billy was simply doing was he was saying he himself had won, but he was giving what he had done to them. They did not deserve it. They did not earn it. They could never have earned it because Billy was better than them. He had beaten them. But Billy was willing to give what he had freely to them. And so in salvation, for you and I who are saved tonight, you and I could never have earned salvation. You and I didn't earn salvation, but it was given freely to us. Our forgiveness, our adoption into God's family, the fact that we have eternal life with Christ, hope of glory for all eternity, that was given freely by Christ. Can I ask you, will you listen to the words of the hymn writer where he says, praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Gladly, let us render to him all we have and are. Are you one who's going to praise the Savior today for what he's done for you? Will you praise him with your lips? Will you actually take time today to sing praises to the Lord? Will you actually take time loudly to sing praises to Christ tomorrow as well and every day after that? Did you know that the Puritans, they often in their own quiet times, not only would they have read God's word and prayed, but they would have sung a psalm or indeed a song relating to what they had read, a song of praise to God. How important it is to praise the Lord, ye who know him, for all he's done. Are you one who will praise the Lord with your lips? Are you one who will praise the Lord with your life? Are you one who prays to the Lord today, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Are you one who prays each morning? Take my will, Lord, and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Will you and I praise the Lord for the fact that he's undertaken our salvation and done it graciously? Salvation is undertaken graciously. Notice with me, secondly, salvation is undertaken completely. In verses 45, at the end of it, and then verse 46, we read, "And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt." Twice you and I are told that Joseph went out and throughout all the land of Egypt. There was not a part of Joseph's job that he overlooked. There was not a part of Joseph's commission that he failed to complete. I have no doubt there were many jobs that he had to do. He had to choose and appoint officers to help with the collection of the grain. He had to choose places in which to store the grain. He had to form a contract which would be agreeable to the farmers so that Joseph would be able to gather grain from them, 20% over each of the years. He had to design storehouses for the grain. He had to design the size, the materials, and the shape of the storehouses. He had to organize and oversee the building of these storehouses, making sure that all went to plan. Did you know actually that some of these storehouses that Joseph built, that they are frequently pictured on Egyptian monuments and can be seen today? The design of these storehouses were brilliant. Oh, they were not ornate, as many of the Egyptian buildings and structures were. No, these were practical. They were plain, long, rectangular buildings made of bricks from the mud of the Nile River, making them economical to build and easy to maintain. They had staircases which led up to the very roof of the building. And there the grain would pour in from the top. There were various rooms within the rectangular buildings. And then on the outside, at the bottom of each room, there was a door. So as the grain was poured in from the top, then whenever it came the time of famine, all they had to do was open up an individual door of a room. And there the grain would be easily achieved, easily received and taken. Joseph looked after every detail before the 7 years of plenty. There was nothing that he failed to do. But notice then, during the 7 years of plenty, Joseph would have more jobs to do. He would have to organize payment for the grain, payment for the farmers. He'd have to organize gathering of the grain. He'd have to organize then the storing of the grain and the guarding of the grain so that no one would steal it. And yet, men, women, and young people this evening, in verses 45 and 46, we read that Joseph went throughout all the land of Egypt. There was not a part of his work that he failed to accomplish. Not an aspect of his commission that he failed to complete. No leadership role did Joseph forget to do. No role did he forget to assign. No city, no town, no village was there going to be without provision. No storehouse would there be that was not built. No storehouse would there be that was not filled, ready in preparation for the time of need. Joseph would make the salvation of the people to be completely done and performed. Nothing would be left out. There is an old scout saying, "If you fail to prepare, you prepare to fail." I want to tell you that Joseph was not one who failed to prepare, and therefore he did not prepare to fail. No, Joseph prepared to succeed, and succeed he did. Because in verse 54 we read that when the dearth was in all the lands, there was bread in the land of Egypt. Knowing that the great famine was coming, Joseph undertook the salvation of men and women completely. Nothing was left out. And this evening, knowing that the great day of the Lord is coming, that great day of wrath that will be poured out upon those who still have their sins upon them, Jesus Christ is undertaking the salvation of men and women completely. Nothing left out. What he has purchased, what he has accomplished, the commission that was given to him, he has fulfilled it completely. You think about the many things that Christ had to do on this earth. You think about the many virtues that he had to fulfill. He had to fulfill the virtue of love, of joy, of peace, of long-suffering, of gentleness, of goodness. He had to fulfill the virtue of meekness, of steadfastness, and of temperance. He had to fulfill, display, and show, and possess every one of these virtues, every moment of his life. Notice also the many moral commands that Christ would have to fulfill. He would have to love God with all his heart. He would have to know God aright. He would have to speak of God. He would have to keep the Sabbath. He would have to honor those in authority. He would have to preserve life. He would have to be pure in his mind, in his heart, and in his body. He would have to work hard. He would have to tell the truth alone. And he would have to be content and satisfied at all times. Think about the many ceremonial laws and civil laws that Christ would have to fulfill. Think about the many that we read of in Exodus, the hundreds in Leviticus, the various in Deuteronomy. Christ had many things to do, but he didn't feel one of them. Then you think about what Christ had to do on the cross, the many sins he'd have to pay for. Think about the sins in the terms of their variety. The sins of idolatry and selfishness, the sins of blasphemy, the sins of Sabbath breaking, the sins of contempt and disrespect, the sins of hatred, the sins of lust, the sins of laziness, the sins of discontentment. Think not merely about the variety, think about their volume and their number. The sins of those in Northern Ireland and the British Isles, the sins of those in Australia, the sins of those in India and China, Vietnam and Pakistan, Uganda and Somalia, Syria and Malaysia. Just to mention a few. Think about the great work that Christ had to do to purchase salvation for us. And yet what do we read in Matthew chapter 5:17? Christ came to fulfill the law. Every jot and every tittle of the law. That is, he came to fulfill every virtue, every civil command, every moral command, every ceremonial command. He came to fulfill it all, crossing every T and dotting every I. And then in John chapter 19, verse 30, regarding the payment of the many sins that we have, read that Christ taking our sins upon himself, he cried out before he bowed his head, before he gave up the ghost, he cried out and he said, in the Greek, it is finished. And the Greek term, it means that the payment is paid. The debt is satisfied. There was nothing that Christ has left. Men and women, if Joseph had not done his duty, if he had been slack in his duty, there would have been a lack. But praise God, Joseph did not slack, and there therefore was no lack. Everything was ready. And so for you and I today, in Jesus Christ, there is no slack and there is no lack. Jesus Christ has done everything, everything that's needed for our salvation. So that you can be justified. What does that mean? Just as if I'd never sinned. All your sins washed away. And just as if you'd done everything right. Christ's perfect life attributed to you. Christ has done everything that's necessary for your salvation. But notice when many salvation is undertaken graciously and completely. But also now thirdly, salvation is undertaken abundantly. In verse 49, you look with me there, Genesis 41. And we read, and Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. The ancient Egyptians, I'm sure if you think back to your time in school, or indeed if you're still in school, you think back to your history classes. The ancient Egyptians are famous today for their detailed records. The records of numbers, of events, of history, and of language. The records are found all over the world in museums today because the Egyptians valued records. They were diligent with the records. They looked after the records. They were important. And yet, I find this amazing, that whenever the Egyptians were counting the grain that Joseph was bringing in, that he was gathering and putting into the storehouses, that the Egyptians underneath Joseph's authority, they had to give up the numbering because there was so much grain. They just literally could not keep up with it. There was abundant. So numerous it couldn't be numbered. This means two things. This means, first of all, that Joseph was able to help all who came to him. Whether they were from northern Egypt, southern Egypt, eastern Egypt, western Egypt, all who came to him, there was enough. Whether they came from the land of the Hittites, the Midianites, the Amalekites, the Perizzites, or the Canaanites, there was enough. Joseph was able to meet the needs of all who came to him. But notice also, Joseph was not merely able to help all who came. Joseph was able to meet every need of those who came. Maybe some people came looking for one bag of corn. Maybe some people came looking for two. Maybe some people came looking for three. Maybe others came looking for 20. I don't know. But Joseph had so much provision in abundance. Had not merely anybody who came, no matter what their need was, no matter how great that need was, Joseph was able to meet that need for that person. And whenever you and I apply that to the salvation that there is in Jesus Christ, you and I can be thrilled today. Because Christ, whenever he accomplished that work of salvation on the cross, whenever he suffered for our sins and he shed his precious blood and he died for us, he accomplished an abundant work. Like Joseph, Jesus Christ is able to help all who come to him. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, we read that Christ has purchased salvation for people as numerous as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Can you count the stars? Can you count the grains of sand? In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, we read that those for whom Christ has purchased salvation, that it is a great multitude which no man could number. And indeed, is this not why Christ ever can confidently say to you and to me that him that cometh to him, he will in no wise cast out? Why? Because the salvation is abundant for all who will come. If you're ungodly this evening, you ought to be encouraged because Christ can save you. You need never fear that if you come to Christ, that salvation has run out, that there's nothing left for Christ to give. Well, the hymn writer said, there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. And that's true. And while the ungodly person this evening, while you should be encouraged, yet you should also be challenged. Because Christ can save you, that means that if you reject his salvation, you're rejecting his love, you're rejecting his grace, you're saying, I don't want it. And that means that you will suffer God's wrath and punishment for that refusal. So be encouraged. You can be saved, but be challenged because you can be saved. And therefore you should accept Christ's loving command to flee unto him and be saved. But not merely is Christ able to help all who come to him. As I've noticed with Joseph, Christ is able also then to meet every need. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 7 we read about the riches of God's grace. Literally a treasure trove of God's grace. And for those who are godly this evening, I want you to be encouraged. Maybe you have a need today. Maybe it's a need for strength. Maybe it's a need for wisdom, for guidance. Maybe it's a need for purity. For God to increase in your life a greater love for him, a greater knowledge of him, a greater joy in him, a greater peace with him. I want to tell you, whatever your need today, Christ is able to meet it according to the riches, the treasure trove of his grace. And so while you and I who are godly should be encouraged, yet we should also be challenged. Because in Joseph's day, people had to go and ask Joseph for the corn, if they were ever to get it. And so you and I, if we're ever to receive any of these needs, you and I must go to Christ for it. We're challenged to do that. And if you and I therefore do not have it, love for Christ, joy in Christ, peace in Christ, guidance, all the rest of it, as James 4 tells us, we have not because we ask not. And if we have asked and we haven't yet received, well then just you wait because the answer's on its way. Notice with me fourthly that salvation is undertaken satisfyingly. In verses 50 to 52, you and I read of Genesis 41 that from Joseph's marriage with Asenath, Joseph was given two children. The first he called Manasseh, which means forgetting. And in verse 51 we read why Joseph called his first son Manasseh. It is because God hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. The second son he called Ephraim, which means, according to verse 52, because God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So, God has rewarded Joseph here with forgetfulness and with fruitfulness. Oh yes, Joseph had suffered much. He had suffered the rejection of his family, the beating of his brothers, the false witness of Potiphar, the cowardice of Potiphar, and the forgetfulness of the butler. But through all these sufferings, God would make Joseph to become abundantly fruitful as the Savior of the world. Now, whenever it says that Joseph had, God had made him to forget all his toil, I do not believe that that means that Joseph could not recall the difficulties that he had had and that he had come through. But it simply means that Joseph, having seen the toil and the sorrow, that basically, while the difficulties he could still recall, yet it was worth it all to him, because he's now satisfied with the fruitfulness that God has given, made him to be a savior to the world. The toil was worth it all. And the Bible tells that Jesus Christ, the greater Joseph, is one who has suffered. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like Joseph, he was rejected, but Christ was rejected by the nation. He was beaten by those of his own kinsmen. He was had false witnesses rise up against him, and he had the cowardly Pilate crucify him. But in all of Christ's sufferings, we're told in Isaiah 53, verse 11, that Jesus Christ shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Oh yes, Christ can still recall the sufferings, he can still recall the difficulties, but the Christ, there's a wonderful truth, it is worth it all. All the sufferings, all the agony, all the torment, because whenever he sees his people coming to him in salvation, oh, he is satisfied. For those who are godly, this ought to thrill your soul tonight. Because it means that Christ is declaring in Isaiah 53 verse 11 that you and I are worth more to Christ than all his sufferings. Sometimes you and I can doubt Christ's love for us. Sometimes you and I can doubt that we're worthy or we're beautiful in Christ's sight and precious in his sight. Maybe during times of pain, in times where of difficulty and of disappointment, of despair, times when we don't know his presence, we can doubt Christ's love, that he believes we're precious. But I want to tell you, think about this. Remember Christ's pain that he went through. Remember that on the way to the cross, he became without respect, mocked by the soldiers. He became without strength, whipped to within an inch of his life. He became without support. Not a single person was willing to carry the cross for Christ. He became without relief. He didn't take the vinegar because he wanted to suffer the fullness of the pain to satisfy the debt for our sins. He became without honor, stripped naked before the thousands there that had come for the Passover feast in Jerusalem. And he became without love as he was forsaken by his Father. And yet Christ says all of these sufferings was worth it all for you, child of God, to be saved. You are worth more to Christ than all the agonies, all the sufferings, all the torment, and all the agony. You are worth more, Christ says. Because he went through it all, that he may have you as his bride. That he may have you to dwell with him for eternity. Whenever I thought upon that in preparation for tonight, I could not help but think upon the words of the hymn writer, "Oh, can it be, upon a tree, the Savior died for me. My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled, to think he died for me." Ungodly person this evening. In Luke chapter 15, verse 10, we're told that there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Let me ask you, will you continue to refuse Christ or will you receive Christ? You see, if you forbid the Lord saving you and refuse to ask him to save you, then you're forbidding the Lord of enjoying you being saved. You're refusing that joy to him, the one who suffered so much that you could be saved. Oh, tonight, if you're ungodly, you see the love of Christ. You see the love of Christ for you. You see how much he gave for you. And come today. Come while you may. Come while there's time. Notice with me, fifthly, that salvation is undertaken uniquely. In verse 53, you and I are told, "And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread." Notice with me again the words of verse 54, that the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. There was only one land, only one place that people could go to for bread and for life. They could not go to Edom. They could not go to Moab, to Amalek, to Assyria, to Bashan, or to Gilead. No, they could not go to the east, to the west, to the north, or to the south. No, they had to go to Egypt. And Egypt alone, it was unique. And so today, if you and I want salvation before God, if you and I want to be made right before God, you and I cannot go to the eastern religions of Buddha and the mystics, because all they promote is good living. You and I cannot look to the north, to the religions of the Vikings, because all they promote is selfishness. You and I cannot look to the south and the southern religions of Africa, because all they offer is spiritism. You and I cannot look to the western religions of Rome, because all they offer are prayers from a sinful priest. These are no good. There's only one place, and there's only one person in which we can have salvation and life, and that's Christ. As you and I noted, Christ alone fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. He alone lived the perfect life. He alone satisfied the wrath of God. And therefore, ungodly persons say, Christ alone can make you right with God. Don't go anywhere else. Ungodly person this evening, not only is Christ needed to make us right with God, but Christ alone is needed to make us right with God. If you're believing in Christ already, don't try to add anything to Christ. Don't try to believe in Christ and Buddha. Don't try to believe in Christ and Rome. Don't try to believe in Christ and some other religion. No, stick with Christ. You need not and you dare not go anywhere else. In Acts chapter 4 verse 12, we're told that there's salvation in none other name but Christ's. I wonder, will you, who are ungodly, sing with a hymn writer, "Just as I am, poor wretched blind, sight riches, healing all of the mind, yea, all I need, in thee I find. O Lamb of God, I come, I come." Christ is unique. You can't go anywhere else. You dare not go anywhere else. You need not go anywhere else. Godly, will you stick with Christ? And ungodly tonight, will you come to Christ? Notice with me, sixthly, salvation is undertaken personally. In verse 55 we read, "And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh." They cried to Pharaoh for bread. "And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, Go unto Joseph, what he saith to you do." Note, the people went to Pharaoh. Why Pharaoh? Because he was the one who knew Joseph. He was the one who was close to Joseph in the palace. He was the one who was in touch with Joseph in the royal court each day. But Pharaoh said, "Go unto Joseph. Don't come to me. Go to Joseph. He's the one in charge of the food. He's the one who distributes the food. He is the one who can give you life. Go to Joseph." And today, there are people who will go to Pharaohs for help. To those who know Christ, to those who are close to Christ, to those who are in touch with Christ. But the response of the true child of God would be to anybody who's doing such, go on to the greater Joseph. Go on to Christ. He alone can meet your need. He alone can see. Don't go to anybody else. The Pharaoh did not say to those that came to him, go to your family and ask them for what they have. He did not say, go to a friend, go to a neighbor and ask them for what they have. He did not say, go to some organization. No, he said, go to a person. Go to Joseph. And him alone. And so today, you, if you're ungodly and you want to be saved, you go to Christ. Forgiveness. Do you want forgiveness tonight? Forgiveness and peace is found in Christ, not in a family member, not in a friend, not in the Virgin Mary, not in a church, not in an organization, but in one person, Christ. Maybe you're here and you're godly and you're looking for greater holiness in your life. Well, that greater holiness is not found in your family. It's not found in a friend. It's not found in a church. It's not found in a minister. It's found in Christ. Go to Christ. In Acts chapter 5, verse 31, we read regarding Christ, the Apostle Peter says, Christ hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Repentance and forgiveness, all found in Christ. There's only one mediator between God and man, Christ. Go to Christ. Notice with me then, lastly, that salvation is undertaken wisely. In verses 56 to 57 of chapter 41, we read, and the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses, and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all the countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was sore in all lands. Notice that Joseph sold the corn. He didn't give it away freely. He sold the corn, and the people bought the corn. As people came to Joseph, they would give money. If they didn't have money, they would give their possessions, their livestock. They didn't have that, they would give their lands. If they didn't have that, they would give their very lives. Now, these things are found in Genesis 47, verses 16, 20, and 23. Why did Joseph request this? He already purchased the grain, the salvation was there, but the provision was there. Why did he ask for them then to give it? Why did he not just give it freely and ask for nothing in return? Well, notice with me, Joseph did such to teach humility. The Egyptians wasted what they had, and they wasted it so quickly. You know, I read in chapter 45 of the book of Genesis that by the time Joseph's brothers would come for food, that the Egyptians had already run out of food. The homes had already run out of food. And we also read, whenever Joseph's brothers came, that there were still 5 years of the famine left. So within the first year, or the early part of the second year, the Egyptians, which had gathered for 7 years 80% of all the food, 80% of all the food, 4 times more than Joseph gathered, and yet within 1 year, or just over 1 year, they ran out of food. And yet Joseph, he only gathered a fifth, 4 times less than what the Egyptians gathered. He was able to provide food for 7 years, and not just for the Egyptians, but for all the countries that would come to him. The Egyptians were wasteful, and Joseph would teach them humility. You give what you have to me, because I'm wiser than you. He would teach them possibility, because if Joseph would take their livestock, he would take their lands, he would then take also their lives and service to Joseph. That, as a result, Joseph, he would look after their livestock in a better way. He would provide for them. They'd be healthier livestock. They'd be able to be more productive livestock. The same with the lands. They'd be more productive, more fertile, and they'd bring forth more fruit and more crop. And regarding the lives, Joseph would take the people and he would bring them near the cities, and therefore they'd be easier fed and easier looked after. Joseph was teaching them the possibility. You give your life to me, and as a response to the salvation I give you, and thankfulness, I will make great use of it. Notice also that he would teach empathy. Because we read later on in Genesis 47 that Joseph would hire the people. As they would give their life to him, Joseph would hire them over the lands. Joseph would give them service and employment, and he would give them good wages. He would look after them. They would never run out. Oh, they had to work. Yes, that's good for their health and for their mind, but they would never run out. They would have good wages. Joseph would give them 80% of all that they grew. Whereas today, in countries like America and others, the government, they may give people, they may own the land and ask people to work them, but they will ask for 50% and let the people keep 50%. Joseph gave them 80% and only asked for 20. He gave them good wages. He looked after them. And what if somebody didn't have much to give? Well, we read that Joseph taught mercy. We see in Genesis 47, we read that during the time of the famine, money failed. People ran out of money. People ran out of possessions. People ran out of lands. And yet Joseph still gave to them. Joseph just simply wanted them to give what they had. Whenever it comes to Christ, Christ teaches you and I humility. He's wiser than us. He teaches us possibility. Give your life to him. Believe him. Follow him. And he will do so much more with your life than you could ever do it. And he teaches mercy. No matter how little you have, just give it to him. He will receive you. In the Irish potato famine, 1 million people dying. But whenever it comes to the great judgment at the end of time, everyone will die. Everyone will go to eternal punishment unless they're saved in Christ. I wonder, will you take time tonight to consider the work that Christ has done to undertake salvation for us? A complete work. A gracious work. Willing to give it to all who come to Him. It's an abundant work. Every need for every person that will come. And therefore, will you come to Christ personally? Will you come to Christ uniquely? Come to Him and Him alone, nobody else. And will you come wisely, knowing that He can do more with your life than you could ever do? Will you come to Christ tonight? And for us who are saved, will we ever give all we have to Christ in thankfulness for all He's done? What will you do with Christ tonight? We'll bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask Thee that You'd give us such a beautiful glimpse tonight of Christ that will remain in our minds and our hearts throughout this week and the days to come. Oh Father, give us such a love for Him who has first loved us, one who has met every need for every person that will come. Oh Father, what an abundant salvation. Lord, may we rejoice in Him, and then may we praise Him for all He's done. In Jesus' name we ask it, amen.